Will you turn with me then in your Bibles once again to Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. The prophet writes, "What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins." The prophet says here in verse 5, "What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents." Here we see a description, a depiction for us of the state and the condition of Israel in Hosea's day. That all of their worship of God had become false. It had become emptied of truth and reality. And we remember that Jesus told us that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. But those things are gone. They are emptied from the worship of the nation of Israel. These people had so corrupted their worship that their worship was not even focused at all on God. It was focused only on themselves. They had become so self-absorbed. Matthew Henry says, "It is common for those who are niggardly in religion to be prodigal in their lusts." Niggardly meaning stingy and miserly, ungenerous, only concerned with one's own well-being and welfare, taking but not giving anything. Concerned only about spending on oneself and no regard for another person's well-being or interest. And in this case of the people of Israel, we see the hand of God's judgment now come upon them for this sin of insolence, indolence, and self-absorption. They thought they were secure. They thought because they could name Abraham as their father that nothing ill would come of them. And because the judgment did not fall immediately upon their sin, they thought it would not come at all. But now the judgment has come, and as a result, they are now deprived of those holy occasions which they had corrupted and turned aside from being holy convocations, holy assemblies of the Lord, to being nothing but extravagances that they used to indulge their own flesh. Truly, they had become niggardly in every aspect that term carries. They viewed what should have been holy assemblies as nothing more than opportunities for what I might get, for what I can get out of this. It was very much like the excessiveness that we see in our own time, in our own era, as it pertains to, for example, Christmas and Easter, days, events which at once were considered holy commemorations of what God had gifted to sinful men. But now they've become opportunities to indulge the sinful flesh in an extravagant, incredible way. And think about the Lord's Day, how it has become so corrupted that now men view the Lord's Day as nothing more than a day for me. It is my day. I have worked for my employer for 5. I did my chores on a 6. Now Sunday is my day. It's my day to satisfy myself in every way I decide, to my own pleasure. But the fourth commandment says, remember the Lord's day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath, and he hallowed it. And now men have corrupted it and made it a hellish day, rather than a holy day. We live in an era in which people have little, if any, regard for the Lord's day. And pastors have fallen victim to encouraging their people to violate the Lord's day by not promoting the day as the Lord's day, for not helping to guard it with the commandment, but acting as if it is no longer pertinent. They no longer give messages about hallowing the Lord's day, using the day for a holy purpose, for worship to God and holy fellowship. Because they know that it's an unpopular message, that people only want to hear about how good they are. They don't want to hear that what they are doing is sinful because it may offend them. We live in an era in which self-indulgence has been raised to a near art form. Young people think that they should get to enjoy the things that they see their parents enjoying, their parents who worked for it for their whole lives. Only these young people want it now. They don't want to struggle and sacrifice and wait 30 or 40 years. They want it now. And what happens when a young person is raised in an environment where they are never taught no, or not yet, where their every desire is sated? They become naturally more self-absorbed, because that's our tendency. And they come to see everything in life as being about me. This is about me. You are about me. Bosses no longer see themselves as their job being for the benefit of the welfare of their company and those who report to them. They see their underlings only as pawns to be used for their own self-advancement and aggrandizement. And you can see how this tendency has infiltrated and affected the church in our era. Nearly the first thing a person asks or wants to know when they are looking for a new church is not what doctrinal position the church holds. They don't want to know if they hold to the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Council of Dort. They don't care about the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, or the Chalcedonian Creed. They don't care whether they hold to the Westminster Standards. All they want to know is, what does this church have to offer me? What are its ministry opportunities? And by ministry, they don't mean how I can serve here. They mean how I can be served. People want to hear messages that make them feel uplifted, not that they are wretched sinners that Christ had to die for in order to atone for their sins. Self-absorption is the implied or inferred ideal in every conversation, in every speech. It assumes people want to satisfy themselves in their every desire. The Christian virtue of self-denial is all but absent from our culture. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their valuables of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. And so because the Lord's day was so little regarded by God's people, God saw fit to take it away from them. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. When the Egyptians came in, they ransacked, they carnaged to Israel and its towns. They took them away captive and would not allow them time for these solemn occasions of remembrance and reflection to the Lord, nor would they provide them the means for their sacrifices. They took them away. And so as I mentioned to you last week, dear ones, one of the things that we ought often to consider and calculate is what would it be like if God were to remove from us the means of grace, availability to the Word of God, to a place of worship, to a house of reverence to God, where holy fellowship is forbidden. These Israelites had lost the joy and the beauty of their solemn assemblies. And now they were stuck with hardships and miseries under which they would find themselves unable to express that joy which ought to have been a part of their feast days and their Sabbath assemblies. And so they would learn, even as each one of us here can testify, I would say, that when we do not recognize what we have as a good gift from the Lord and return thanks to Him for it, how often does God see fit to remove it from us? And He turned the people to that misery which is an attendant part of sin. And so when any person of God suffers in any way, it is important that we cultivate in our own hearts this idea that suffering is caused by sin. All suffering. We need to not only yield to that reality that suffering is a necessary part of our existence in this life because it's under a curse. But we should make sure that we see God's hand in the suffering because it's an intended part of sin. God has cursed the world because of sin. All suffering is caused by sin, either our own or someone else's. But even if it's caused by someone else, we still need to own it as ours because we are part of this fallen tribe of men. And I cannot tell you why God sees fit to deal with one sinner differently than another sinner. I have no idea other than to tell you it's because He's sovereign and He's using every instance as that means by which He will produce in you something different than He produces in another person, so that we all see that we are fitted together as a living organism, the body of Christ. All human suffering, though, we need to see as a result of sin, and it ought to be borne by us with a certain resignation that it is justly deserved, justly handed down to us from the hand of a loving and just God. And that for His children, this is the evidence of His incredible love for us, that He will not let us go, but will use all measures necessary in order to incline our wandering hearts towards Christ. When we become Christians, we enter Christ's schoolhouse. He becomes our mentor, our tutor, and every experience is an opportunity to see things not from our own slanted, twisted, perverted perspective, but from Christ's. And that's what we must endeavor to do in everything that crosses our paths, in everything that crosses our own interests and desires. For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. And here we see the judgment of God that fell on them. That was their banishment from the land of promise. They lost sight of the fact that the land of promise came with a promise that they would keep it as long as they maintained it by right religion. But once they became corrupted, they forfeited any right to that land, any claim to it. And it says here that nettles shall possess their valuables of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. The precious places of their deposit, the deposit of their affections, the deposit of what they valued, became forlorn. It became desolate. There would be nothing of value in it any longer. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Their currency became worthless. It was no longer a commodity that was capable of being used for trade, for valuables. It was worthless. They were sold into slavery. It was no good to them whatsoever. Instead of profit and wealth, they would see only its opposite, that they would see poverty, that they would see hardship and misery. There would be nothing there in which they could take pleasure. There would be nothing but nettles. Nettles which sting and scratch the skin and cause pain and swelling and irritation, fit only to be gathered up and burned, but only gathered up and burned at great personal cost. The cost of enduring its stings, the stings of its barbs, and the toil of the labor involved with its removal. And this is to be a picture of what it is like when we allow sin to infiltrate our lives and our ways. That it is only gotten rid of at great cost, at great toil, at great labor. The sting of the nettle is attached to it. When our sin has plunged us into a pit or some misery, we can be sure that there will be some stinging to get out of it or to get through it, or we simply would not see it with the same measure of gravity and remorse that we need to. We just don't see sin, at least when it's ours, as being as sinful as it is. Unless and until God puts a sting to the nettles, barbs that sting us, that irritate, that wound, in order that we would recognize God's incredible goodness, the gift of grace, that He saved you, not because you were worthy or deserving, only the opposite. He saved you by His grace. And we do not sin with impunity. There is cost attached to our sin, every sin. In the book of Judges, in those days immediately prior to Samson's birth, we read that because of Israel's sin, God gave them over to the Philistines to be taken advantage of by them and oppressed by them for 40 years. For 40 years they suffered for their sin. And here is the thing, dear ones. We think that we could get away with a moment's sin. That the penalty for it will only be proportional to the extent at which we gave ourselves to it. But that just isn't the case. The penalty for many of our sins goes on for the rest of our lives. The sting remains. When the penalty of God comes, it is a severe penalty and it comes at great personal cost to us. And God always leaves His hand of affliction on us until He has purged from us the tendency to return to that, to be like dogs who return to their vomit. And only He can do that work. And this is how He does it. And the thing is, we're really slow learners. And God's willing to endure with us, to be long-suffering with us, to teach us the sinfulness of sin. And so I would ask each and every one of you here this morning, will you resolve with me, by the help of God's grace, to not think lightly of sin, in particular, your sin. to remember that it's costly and offensive to the love of God that was demonstrated to us in the face of Jesus Christ, who yielded His life as an atonement for our sin. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, once again, we are so very thankful to You that You've saved us from our sin, that we are not deserving of that salvation, that each one of us here this morning is deserving of the horrors and the fires of hell. And yet You have seen fit, Lord, to do that work in our hearts whereby we would lose our love for sin, and that we would come to see a holy life as the thing to be most desired. And I pray for Your grace, Lord, that that would be true of each one of us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.